We are on James chapter 3, which is the third section in, or the third subsection in the main body of the book of James, which, like we talked about before, is outlined by swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath from chapter 1, verses 29, or 19 and 20 to 21. We finished the swift to hear section, which, you remember, focused especially on doing what we hear, on being hearers of the word and not doers only, and I got that backwards, doers of the word and not hearers only, and also on working, not merely having faith, but having works that that back up our faith and show to everyone that our faith is real. And now we're going to look at being slow to speak, and there are particular warnings to people who want to teach, who want to apply God's word, not just to themselves, but to others. We saw in the last section about how important it is to apply God's word to your own life, and in the next section, because whenever we learn something about God's word, whenever we start to feel wise in ourselves, our first inclination is to apply it to other people's lives rather than to apply it to ourselves, which is what we're going to be cautioned against today. So let's read through the third chapter, the chapter division here is very helpful because the chapter exactly frames the section, slow to speak. And so let's read the whole chapter. James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Dear Lord, we thank you for how immediately applicable your word is to our lives, how it speaks to our to our biggest weaknesses and faults and our biggest shortcomings. And I pray that as we look at James 3 this morning, you would impress on our minds the importance of applying your word first to ourselves and being somewhat hesitant, not to the point of refraining, but of being careful in applying it to others, to always remember that we apply the same standard to ourselves, and remembering the great responsibility that comes with applying your word to others. Pray that you would bless my words this morning. Help me to be clear and coherent. And I pray that you would help everyone here to understand, and that we would all be able to apply the things that we're studying this morning. Amen. Okay. So the similar to what we did in the at the very beginning of James in chapter 1, when I initially read it, I thought that it seemed like James was kind of rambling a lot, going a point here and a point there, and they were all good, but they were somewhat unrelated. And the trick was to look at them and tie it together and see the flow of logic through the passage. And that's what I wanted to do with this passage also. It's obviously all on the same topic. But the trick for me was figuring out how the argument flows through it. So here's how I summarize the chapter and the slow to speak section. The first two verses are reminding us that if you're eager to teach others, then the sins that you commit with your mouth particularly, will be judged more harshly. And so you have to strive for perfection of speech. That's the command, and it's specifying the audience. It's saying if you have this tendency, you're really eager to teach others, apply God's word to other people's lives, then this message is for you. The next section, 3 through 8, is the one probably that we're the most familiar with because of the vivid imagery in it, and the word pictures that are drawn about how dangerous our tongue can be. And we'll see that it progressively gives illustrations showing that the tongue is first powerful, and then also destructive, and then finally uncontrollable. And then verses 9 to 10a, it seems to me like someone is suggesting that it's important to have good words for God, but it's okay, but it's not so important that we have good words for everybody for humans. Like somebody is thinking, this is how I am. I bless God, but I curse men. But that's okay because at least I bless God. That's the most important thing. Kind of like the man in the last chapter saying he had faith without works. And this could be seen as a proposition that someone is making that James is then going to refute as being impossible. You shouldn't be that way. You can't. If you're being that way, then you're living a contradiction, and this needs to stop. In 10b through verse 12, he refutes the idea with an example, using our experience with common daily things to illustrate how this is just ridiculous for you to think this way. And then in 13 to 18, he refutes the idea that you can curse men and bless God by showing the source of the idea, where it really comes from, and making us want to distance ourselves from that source. And he also explains how to repent, how to stop doing it. Today, my plan is to make it through verse 8. So we're going to look at the command and the section that shows how serious the consequences are for not following the command. So let's look at the first two verses. He said, "My brethren, be not many masters." if you just take the English on its face, that can be a little bit confusing or not clear. The masters that he's talking about are teachers who would stand up and instruct others in the Word of God, kind of like I'm doing right now. So this is a message, first of all, to me, but especially also as we go through our lives, through our daily lives, as we are exhorting others and giving others recommendations. I find myself doing this to Paul from time to time, and parents, I'm sure, have to do this with their children, but there are warnings that go along with this. Being a master over someone, whether it's in the sense of authority or just in the sense of giving advice from time to time, like me and my brother, you're teaching, and there's something that goes along with teaching. We tend to think of we can take on that. We can teach, and there's no flip side of the coin. There's no extra responsibility that puts on us, because it's really easy to see other people's faults, to look at the motes in other people's eyes. But there's not. Oops, I got ahead of myself a little bit. The passage is directed toward people who think that they have achieved a good measure of wisdom and apply their wisdom to the lives of others. If you fall into this category, you like to seem wise when you're giving advice to others, because you can so perceptively see the problems in their lives and come up with these great solutions for the problems in their lives. But you sometimes forget to pay so much attention to your own actions as you do to the actions of others. The flip side that I was talking about is that when you do this, when you take on this role in your life, you're held to a higher standard. You will receive the greater condemnation. That condemnation is a judgment for things that you've done. And so when you are teaching others, when you're applying God's word to other people's lives, there's a higher standard for you to be applying it to your own life. And when you fail to do that, there's greater punishment that comes. And I think this applies both to punishment that comes from God and punishment that comes from men. See, it's we might think, for God to treat us this way, well, if we're going to teach other people, for him to immediately raise the bar on us, that might seem, we might feel slightly uncomfortable with that. But really, that's how we respond to people. If we think of someone in authority, if we think of, say, some well-known Christian leader, and then they get caught in some sin, do we put greater condemnation on them than if it had just been some ordinary Christian that no one had ever heard about? I think we do. That's how we operate in our lives every day, because we know that's how things should be. If you're going to be putting yourself in a place of instructing others, of taking on that responsibility of teaching others, then you should be. That should mean, first, that you have already applied it to yourself, that you've attained somewhat of a greater measure of obedience, and also that you should be extra vigilant through your life to repent of things as they come up, to be extra careful to be following what you're telling other people. We expect that from others. And so if we think about it, it's very reasonable for God to expect that of us. And, of course, for others to expect that of us. We're going to be held to a higher standard by God and by others if we want to be teachers. I hate to keep using Paul as an example, but if I give him some advice or tell him to do something, then he catches me doing the exact opposite thing, what's that? he's going to think I'm being pretty ridiculous and think very poorly of me and probably have very little motivation to do what I'm not willing to do myself as well. So this principle that if we are, that when we take on the mantle of leadership and teaching, the principle that we're going to be held to a higher standard ourselves is very reasonable, and we shouldn't expect anything else. Now the the next verse, for in many things we offend all. At first when I read this, I thought that it means we are offending everybody. And I thought, is that what it's saying? Is that what teachers are expecting to be doing, offending everybody? Really, what it's saying is the offense is not so much offending someone else, but stumbling yourself. And the all isn't referring to everybody else. It's referring to every person sins. So it could have also been translated, we all sin or we all stumble. And the point here is, it's inevitable that that teachers will receive greater condemnation, because as teachers, we don't suddenly stop sinning. There's still going to be sin in our lives. James the Apostle admits that himself. He says, me, I include myself in this. We all sin. But the thing is, if we then take on the mantle of teaching, that sin is going to be judged more strictly than it would be for others. So the sinning is inevitable, but the judgment that comes with it is also. So it's not the act of teaching that's being judged here. It's not taking on the mantle of leadership for which we receive condemnation, but it's the fact that inevitably there's still sin in our lives, and that sin then is judged greater when you take on the mantle of leadership or presume to teach. Obviously, we're still commanded to exhort one another. Teaching itself is not prescribed. Is not said that you're being judged for teaching. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another daily, lest you be while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So we're supposed to exhort each other to righteous living, and Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." So the purpose for our coming together as a church is to exhort one another to righteous living. We are supposed to exhort one another, but whenever we do that, we have to hold ourselves to at least as high of a standard as we hold others. Because when we do that, which we're supposed to do it, we are assuming greater judgment for ourselves. We're assuming that we're going to be judged more strictly. So now he says something really interesting, something that's not what I would have thought of initially. "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." So in other words, if you don't sin at all, or I'm sorry, if you don't sin with your words, then you've arrived. You're perfect, and you're not going to be sinning anywhere else also. So the goal, and I might initially think that the goal would be to rein in our attitudes, but that's not what James is talking about here. He says that the goal, the target, what we're supposed to be striving for is perfection in our speech. And if we achieve perfection in our speech, not sinning in our speech, not offending God, not stumbling in the things that we say, being flippant or having any other sins in our speech, if we achieve that, then we'll have mastery over our entire body, our entire being. We won't have problems with attitudes or actions or any of the other areas where we sin. But that's only if you get perfection of words. Is perfection is it too high of a standard to hold out for us? Now you might say we're not going to achieve perfection, but there are many times in the Bible where perfection is held out as the carrot, as the goal for us to strive toward, because if we lose sight of it and just throw up our hands, then we'll be dead in the water. You may not reach it, But we are to be striving toward it. You remember in the first chapter in James, where trials produce patience, and we are commanded to let patience have her perfect work, so that we will become perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So we're commanded here to strive toward perfect speech, to root out every form of wrong speech, of unprofitable speech, of foolish speech, of offensive speech, everything, all of it, we are supposed to endeavor to get rid of. Inevitably, we will fail from time to time, as we're going to see about how the tongue is untamable. But that should be what we're focusing on, and if we are trying to live holy lives as Christians. And I think the other implication of what he's saying here is that if you want to try to be perfect, then the best bang for your buck is in focusing on your words. Because if you focus on your words, then everything else will be fine. So, now the question is, why are words so key or so critical in our development? Why isn't it actions or attitudes or feelings or thoughts, but words? That is the question that the next section sets out to answer. James shows us how powerful words are, and therefore why words are the critical point in our development. Why, if we can control our words, then everything else will take care of itself. The next passage, the one that I mentioned earlier, that's so famous, it has so many vivid word pictures. We think of it by itself, but I want us to think about it now in terms of its context, of showing us how important it is for us to control our words, because it is the key area in our lives. If we control our words, everything else will fall into place. So he uses a series of word pictures, of images, to show us how dramatic an effect our words can have on our lives. There are three sets of examples. The first one is kind of a double example with one application. I should have put that in a slide. But there, we're going to see as we go through verses 4 through 8 that there are three characteristics, which I mentioned before, that James brings out regarding our words or our tongue. Our tongue, words, mouth, the things that we say. First, that even though they're small... conversion... Oh, no! All of the slides turned out wrong in going to the Macintosh version of Excel. Oops. Oh, well. What? No, that's all right. I remember what it says, so I'll just have to fill in the blanks. The first example is that small things... It is of small things that, in spite of their small size, are very powerful. The second example is, and we'll, oh wait, I can't go back. Sorry, Paul.
Just click on that and play.
Play? Okay. Now, if I want to go back a slide, how do I go back?
Arrow keys?
It works. Excellent. Okay. All right. Sorry about that. Okay. So the first example is of small things that, in spite of their small size, are very powerful. The second example says that they're powerful in spite of their small size, but they're also destructive. So it's kind of... And the third example shows how they're not only powerful and destructive, but they are untamable. So it's kind of like the reverse of the pattern that we're seeing in Isaiah, of where first in the first section we have three themes, and then one of them is taken away in the second section, and we have two themes, and then that's taken away in this last section, and we only have one theme left. This is the opposite, where he's building. In the first section, you have one theme, small things that are powerful. In the second section, they're powerful and destructive. And in the third section, they're not only powerful and destructive, but they're untamable. So let's look at the first one. The first example, small things that are very powerful, is the word that got lost there. Just to reiterate it. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So if you've seen the bit that you put in a horse's mouth, I don't know if many of you guys have ridden horses before, but the bit in the mouth is pretty small. It's probably the size of my index finger, maybe a little longer. It's this little metal piece. If you hold it up next to a horse, it is probably not very powerful. The horse could trample on it, step on it, run off wherever he wants. It's not very powerful by itself. But you put it in the horse's mouth and attach a couple of cords to it, and you can use that tiny little piece of metal to make the horse go wherever you want it to go. You can tug on this cord and the horse will go that way. You can tug on this rein and it'll go the other way. If the horse is trained to respond well, you don't even have to really pull on the bit. You just kind of tap the cord on the side of the horse's neck, and he knows what to do. So this is an example of a small thing, which has a very powerful effect, far outstripping its small size. And now we have another example illustrating the same point, which is the steering mechanism. Let's say of airplanes. If you think about today's airliners, and if somebody wants to hijack it, what do they have to do? Well, all they have to do is get in the cockpit and get hold of the stick, and there we go. With that stick, they can control the entire airplane and take it wherever they want. They could land it somewhere, they could crash it, do something terrible with it, but by grabbing a hold of that stick, now they have control of the entire airplane, just by that one key strategic point of the airplane. And for James's day, the illustration would have been a ship. If you were taking over a ship, all you have to do is get the helm, that round, kind of old-fashioned looking steering wheel, and if you grab that, then you can take the ship wherever you want it to go, because you've captured the control mechanism for the ship. Now, the application of those word pictures is that our tongue is like the bit in a horse's mouth, or it's like the control stick in a giant airliner, or a helm in a boat, which is whoever controls the tongue controls the entire body. It's like whoever controls the bit controls the horse. Whoever controls the stick controls the airplane. You can probably think about, this fits with our experience if you think about it, because your tongue in a large way controls the course of your life. The things that you say determine how people relate to you, the things that you accomplish, and whether you make people angry, make friends, enemies, whether you share the gospel with people, how you speak. So the tongue, even though it's a very small part of our body, it's the key part. If you control the tongue, you control the entire body. That's what this first example is communicating. The second example is that it's not just powerful, but it's destructive. The picture gets a bit bleaker here. You think about how much stuff a little spark of a flame can set on fire. And you think one good example is the Great Chicago Fire, which destroyed most of the city and sent the city. You know, it was just decimated. Terrible destruction. It all started by horse who kicked over a lantern in a barn, just a little lantern. She probably struck a match, that tiny match with the lantern, the flame got a little bigger, the horse kicked it over, the flame got into the straw, it got bigger, into the barn it got bigger, and then it spread to the entire city. So the tiny flame that started on that little match caused an incredible amount of destruction, and it was powerful. It had a great effect, I mean a large effect, And it was destructive because that effect caused incredible damage to property and life. And that's what our tongue can do. We can say a few words that are out of place, that aren't well thought through, that are careless or flippant, or maybe we're being silly, or we're saying something intending to be joking, and people take it seriously when we didn't mean them to. And just those few words they could start a rumor, that person could take them, that could destroy that relationship. They could spread that to other people, and it could destroy relationships with other people. You never know how far it could spread. Just like a little flame, once it takes hold of something, it can spread across an entire city. Some of the other examples that James draws with the tongue being like a fire is that it defiles the entire body. In other words, people see us, they think people see us, and they're likely to think about things that we've said in the past, especially people who haven't spent a lot of time around us, and the few words that we've said, you know, first impressions, are going to basically define us in their sight. So if those words are bad, then it defiles the whole body. They can look at us and they think, oh, that's a filthy person because of those few words that they heard us say. And also, the tongue sets on fire the course of nature. The course of nature, it's like the path of history. And I'm sure if you think back on your history, you can think of many events where if someone had spoken differently, treated people in a different way, had been maybe more careful with their words, that great contentions, great fires wouldn't have sprung up in history. And there's obviously potential for that today as well. And then here's the most sobering thing, is that if we aren't careful, if we aren't transforming our minds according to God's word, then our tongue is basically a little window of hell to pour forth into the world and cause all kinds of destructions and fires and problems in people's lives. So I'm getting a bit. This is some really impressive language. It's really awe-inspiring. Makes you take a step back and think, "Wow, I really need to be careful with my words." This is dramatic language that should reach not only into your mind, but affect your heart and your soul and make you seriously think about the things that you say, because this is serious stuff that we're talking about. If our tongue can, even though it's so tiny, can set fires that will go further than we ever think they might, and that it's a window of hell into the world, this is serious business. Now, the last example, that the tongue is not only powerful, not only destructive, but now that it's uncontrollable, he says that we can tame all kinds of animals. We have cats and dogs, pet parakeets, pet snakes. Those are the best ones of all of them, and all of those things. Though they may have started out as wild animals, and all been afraid of humans, we can take them into our house and we can raise them from when they're little, and we can tame them, and we can have a dog that, rather than being vicious and angry and just barking all the time, will come up and jump on our laps and be really friendly, and pets and birds that will sit on our shoulder, or pet snakes that will coil around our arm and kind of slither all around while we're studying, and come on, snakes are fun. All of these animals, we can tame them. We can have control over them. They're not going to hurt us. We have, you know, that your pet dog isn't going to hurt your kids. We know that the snake's not going to constrict us. The bird might leave some unpleasant droppings here and there, but it's not probably going to attack you. It's they're basically tamed. We have them. They started out as wild, and now we've got them under control. Here's a negative example, though. The tongue isn't like that. The tongue can't be tamed. It is, well, here, what does Jane say? It's unruly evil. It's an unruly evil. It does whatever we want. It's like a kid that is undisciplined, and you tell him to do one thing, he does another, or he then comes up with a way to technically do what you said, but not really do what you said, or you have to micromanage him. He's unruly. He's out of control, and also it's full of deadly poison. And poison is something where you can have just a tiny bit of it, and it can cause great harm. You know, a half a drop of some poisons could be enough to kill you. And so here we have the small and powerful, like a poison. It's destructive, it's unruly evil, and you can't tame it. So he's built up these three attributes of the tongue, and combined them all right here. It's untamable, you can't control it, and it's incredibly powerful and destructive. That's as far in James as we're going to get, and that's a little bit of a depressing place to end, I think. But it's really important that we think about this, that we not use our tongues in a free and easy way, flippantly saying whatever the first thing is that comes to mind. My dad often says that he has has this constant stream of witty remarks running through his mind that he just has to not say, and has often impressed on me to do the same thing, because I think lots of people in our family have that issue, and I don't know if anybody else does. But we have a tendency to want to just use our tongues freely, say whatever the first thing is that comes to mind. But the message from this morning, from this passage, is that our tongue is serious business. It can inflict it can have very devastating effects, far beyond what we think or what we expect, and we need to take what we allow it to say very seriously. And so this passage this morning should give us pause to remember that. I wanted to read just a couple of other verses in Proverbs, because the tongue is something that comes up all through there. You don't have to turn there. I didn't put them up there. I'll just read them. Proverbs 21:23 is, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." So here again, if you have control over your tongue, then you won't have any troubles. That's the place where our troubles come from. And if you get rid of that source, then you won't have any troubles. There's another neat one. Proverbs 25:15, "By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone." Here's an example, a positive example, where the tongue can be very powerful. If you use a soft tongue, if you're gentle, it can persuade someone who is set in his ways. If you're gently come under them, be respectful, then you can have a powerful effect there. And I always like this one, that the wise woman opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. So that's an opportunity, especially directed at women, but really anyone could apply it, an opportunity to have good effects with your tongue, not just all this damaging destruction, but if you have the law of kindness, then you can have good effects. And then one last one. "A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled." So in other words, not only can our tongue produce destruction, but it can actually give us increase. Just like by our labor we can get increase, we can earn income, we can satisfy our belly with the fruit of our mouth. If we use our mouth correctly, it can produce good things that can be of great benefit to us. and to others. And finally, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So ultimately, our tongue gives us a choice between death and life, between destroying our relationships and people around us and our own lives, or building them up and fulfilling them. So we get to make that choice. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for impressing on us the seriousness of our words and the way that we use our tongue and the effects that this can have on others. And I pray that you would help us to remember how important this is as we go through the day, as we go through this week, that we would give our tongue over to you, that our tongues would not be set on fire of hell, but that you would use them as instruments for your glory, to build up those around us rather than tear them down. And that our tongues would be sources of joy and satisfaction to us rather than of sorrow for things that we shouldn't have said. And thank you that you've set a high standard like this for us that is ultimately too high for us to meet, that we must come to you for assistance because we can't do it on our own. I pray that you would give us that grace to use our tongues in the ways that we should. Amen. Okay, we were going to sing Channels Only.